Good morning, church. So last Sunday we began what we call the four G's as we're looking at four different characteristics of God. And I'll share one more G now, and then we'll carry on singing and reflect on who God is, and then I'll speak a little bit more on a couple of more of God's characteristics. So we're breaking the sermon into a couple of different parts this morning. Let's pray together before we look at Hebrews chapter 11. Father God, thank you for who you are. And as we look at your character, your attributes, I pray that you lead us to place our faith in you, that our lives and actions may be changed. As a church, give us ears to hear and eyes to see, hearts that are soft to be molded by you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember last Sunday we said God is great, so we don't have to be in control? Say that with me. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. Good job. Now, we're going to look at the goodness of God. God is good. And as we believe that God is good, so we don't have to find satisfaction anywhere else, because God is a good God who satisfies us. Psalm 145 says, "The Lord is good to all. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. His loving kindness is everlasting." God is good. If you have a concordance in the back of your Bible and it has all the different words, and you look up the word good, you could read for an awful long time different verses on the goodness of God, because God is a good God. Now, as we look at Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and how his faith influenced his actions, and we see some things that he avoided because of his beliefs in who God was. In Hebrews 11, 25, it says, "He," meaning Moses, "He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." Moses chose mistreatment over all of the pleasures of sin. And Moses, of course, being a person who lived in the palace, he had access to all the party life in the palace. And I don't know what party life was in ancient Egypt. Did they have disco balls back then? I'm not sure, but I'm sure they'd turn the lights down low and they'd turn the music up loud, and they'd enjoy themselves, the yachts, the clubs that Moses had access to, all the food, the drinks. He was in with the popular crowd, and with all the money that money could buy, he could indulge in sin, live the party life that was afforded to him. He could have, but he didn't. Rather, he chose mistreatment instead. Instead of all this satisfaction that sin can bring, he chose mistreatment. Why? It's only if he had something better. And we all do this in different ways. If you need to go to the store across the street, you don't just run out through traffic because you want to get to the store. You have something bigger that you value, so you can stop and wait until it's your turn to cross the road, right? Why? Because you have something better, you want to get to the other side. And so you wait. We all choose sometimes to be patient or to wait or to put things off if we know that there's something better in front of us. Now, we all want satisfaction. Psalm 107 says, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." And because God is good, he promises to satisfy us, to fill us. But sometimes as Christians, we get into this mentality that pleasure is just wrong. And we start to think, well, duty trumps delight, pleasure's wrong, we do it just because it's good for you. That's true to a certain extent, only if God's holding up a better satisfaction, a better pleasure or reward in front of us. So we want to ask, will we buy into the lie that sin is saying, you can be satisfied, and you can be satisfied right now? Or will we recognize that lie and see that, no, it'll only be short-lived, it'll end up enslaving me in the end, and rather, God is making a promise. And out of God's character of goodness, he promises that we can have a true and lasting satisfaction, an abundant life, Jesus says. And then he lets us know right up front that often the path to satisfaction comes through mistreatment, suffering, and even death. Moses chose mistreatment rather than the pleasures of sin. Jesus calls us to himself and to satisfy us, but what does he say? Pick up your cross and follow me. Die to your old life. Lay down who you are. You may be persecuted. You will face trials. He promises a satisfaction. And so, if we see two doors in front of us, and one of them is written, all of the pleasures of sin, and the other door says, get mistreated with God's people, what door do you want to choose? We're like, who in their right mind would choose mistreatment? Unless you read the fine print, right? Unless you see that on the door that says pleasure, we recognize that down that path, it's short-lived. In the Bible, it says it's the fleeting pleasures of sin. So, yeah, you might be satisfied today, but tomorrow you'll need it again. It's the fleeting pleasures. It passes away. It's fickle. It's short-lived. And ultimately, what does that path lead to? Destruction, enslavement, and death. But the door that says mistreatment, through that, you see the goodness of God saying, yes, there'll be suffering. Yes, there'll be hardships. But Jesus promises an abundant life and an eternal life and satisfaction that's deep and that's lasting. And it seems to me that Moses believed that God is good. And that out of God's goodness, he would satisfy. So he was able to reject the pleasures of sin because he had something better that he was looking to. So what do you believe about God? Is God good? We say it. We say it again and again. God is good. All the time. God is good. And sometimes we believe it and we know it and we cherish it and we love it. But other times there's a gap between what we know to be true about God and what we're actually living out. And sometimes this gap is, I see pleasures over here, and it just seems so right. I'm going to go down that path rather than resisting the temptation of sin and waiting on God. Now, I think that the attribute of God about his goodness is one of the attributes that's easily tainted by our world, where we say God is good, but we don't necessarily have a strong conviction. We want it to be true, and we know it's supposed to be true. But many grew up with fathers who were harsh, who were selfish or absent, even abusive. And then we call God our father and us as children. And our earthly fathers, they were meant to reflect the goodness of God. But when they don't, our view of God becomes distorted, doesn't it? And we can read and we can learn that God is good. But if our view is tainted because of our own father, sometimes there's a disconnect there. Now let me ask, if your view of God has been tainted by your earthly father, does that change who God is? No. He is still faithful and true and unchanging. And so we're called to come to him and seek him and learn who he is, not just from our perception of him, but for who he truly is. And I really believe that as we seek God, just as Jesus says, we'll find him. And that in tenderness, he will lead us to know that yes, indeed, he is good. And of course, it's not just our view of our Father that's tainted our view of God, because all of life is broken and so much obscures who he really is. I have a friend, when he was 10 years old, his mom had cancer, and his church gathered around him and said, if you have enough faith, your mom will be healed. He's an intense guy. He mustered up so much faith, and he believed. 2 weeks later, he was at his mom's funeral. Now, 30 years after the fact, does he believe that God is good? He wants to. He tries to. He knows he's supposed to. But he has some deep scars. And I think the church isn't supposed to be that place that messes up our view of God. But it happens. But does that affect who God actually is? No. God is still good. And then think of the 12 followers of Jesus. They have all their hopes on Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one. He's going to do great things. They're looking up to Jesus. He's going to free them from the Romans. He'll bring in God's kingdom. And then he gets arrested, falsely tried, and hung on the cross. God, where are you now? Like, do something. I know you can. But do you even care? Is God actually good? How could a good God allow his own son to die the criminal's death on the cross? And as some, especially on the internet, sadly purport, why would God be involved in cosmic child abuse allowing his son on the cross? And yet, isn't it through the cross that we truly see the goodness of God? Isn't it there Jesus willingly laying down his own life to bear your burdens, to carry the sins of the world upon himself, to release you from your guilt and your shame, to set you free so that you can live a new life? Is that not good? And yet it comes through suffering. And it comes through death. But on the other side, we see God's goodness shine through as Jesus brings us life. God is good. A number of times over the last couple of years, I've said there's four questions that I ask when I read the Bible. Who is God? What's he done? Who are we and what are we to do? And we've answered the question, who is God? And we're saying, God is good. So because God is good, what does that lead him to do? Question number two, what does God do? Well, God sends his own son to give you life, to take away your sin, so that in your life he can satisfy you. And everything that Jesus does is for God's glory, so that we can be filled with his joy and his pleasures. So God is good, question number one. Question number two, what does he do? He gives us life and he satisfies us. Question number three, who are we? What's our identity? Because Jesus has done this, our identity is we're his children, who are dearly loved by him, and he is the Father who just joyously lavishes out every good and perfect gift that comes from above. So if we're his children, question number three, our identity, what does that mean for question number four, our actions? If we're children dearly loved by him, what then do we do? We look to him for satisfaction. We don't have to find satisfaction anywhere else. We can resist sin. We can say no to temptation. We can hold out and say, God's my Father. I know that he'll satisfy. And we don't have to find satisfaction anywhere else. So in Isaiah 55, it says, why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest of fare. Don't waste things on what will not satisfy you. Don't run down all these other paths that sin is promising. Rather, come to God for satisfaction. And then Jesus says in John 6, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Isaiah 58, the Lord will guide you always. He'll satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and strengthen your frame. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. God is good. He will satisfy you, so you don't have to find satisfaction anywhere else. One of my favorite word pictures that the Bible gives is in Jeremiah 2:13, contrasting broken cisterns that hold no water and living waters, this fresh, bubbly brook. And it's asking the question, why are you digging for yourself cisterns that hold no water, that are dried and cracked, and it fills with water and it just all seeps out? Why are we looking everywhere for satisfaction when it doesn't cut it, when there's the living water? Jesus himself, who says, come to me, and he will satisfy us. So where are you looking for satisfaction in your life? Are you buying into the lies and the empty promises of sin that's like that broken cistern? Or are you looking to the goodness of God? God is good. So we don't have to find satisfaction anywhere else. I just want to thank the youth for leading us in thinking about God and truths about who he is. So as we're in the four G's, God is great, so we don't have to prove ourselves. God is good, so we don't have to find satisfaction anywhere else. Now we're going to look at God being gracious. God is gracious. And if God is gracious, what does that mean for us? It means we don't have to prove ourselves. I think I might have mixed up great. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. Yes, I mixed up. That's all right. You didn't catch it. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Psalm 145. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Just like other attributes of God, if you were to look through the Bible, you're not going to go very many pages without reading the graciousness of God, because our God is a gracious God. Now, grace means unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Were you ever part of a club as a kid where you earned merit points? Get little badges because you have to accomplish a certain task, and when you build this thing, you've proved that you've done it. You've merited your way, and you get your little merit badge, and you're all proud of yourself because you earned it, and you deserve it. You proved yourself. But with God, because He's gracious, we don't have to prove ourselves. There are no merits. And like, really, how could there be? How could you have enough merits to come before God, and there you are in His presence, and if He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? And you were to say, well, let me show you all the merit badges I've earned. I've been really good. In fact, I'm a good person. I'm kind of better than lots of the average people. My intentions, I've got good intentions, God. I'm always trying to do what's right. I've got great church attendance record. I have this belief in God, and I've always believed that there is God. And you're showing God all of these badges. Is God going to be impressed and go, wow, you've really earned your way into heaven? When Jesus says, be holy just as I am holy, be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect, the standard is perfection. And we throw up our hands and say, whoa, 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 how can the standard be perfection? We're only human. Nobody's perfect. That's why grace is such a beautiful word. Grace, because we can't earn our way. We have all fallen short. We've all done wrong. All have sinned. And it doesn't matter how good our intentions are and what we're trying to do, we don't measure up. And we can't earn our way into heaven. But there's grace. God's good grace. When we have nothing, God is gracious. He's full of love. God is love. God is full of justice, and He didn't just ignore sin and say, don't worry about it. But He sent His own Son to take our sin upon Himself, to die on our behalf in order to give us grace that we don't deserve. And we love it. We sing about grace. We preach about grace. But again, we need to ask ourselves the question, do we believe it? Because we know it's true and we acknowledge it and we have our firm convictions, but is our life living in such a way demonstrating I believe that God is gracious? Or do we find ourselves trying to prove ourselves? Trying to demonstrate that I can do this. I can earn this. I can show that I have these merits. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. And so, looking at the character of God and the truths about God, that changes our actions and how we live our lives so we don't have to prove ourselves. But how many times do we go down that path trying to prove ourselves? Where our beliefs are contrary to our convictions. Often we'll try and prove ourselves to ourselves, or we'll try and prove ourselves to others, or we'll try and prove ourselves to God. Now, when we try and prove ourselves to ourselves, that's most clearly seen just after we've sinned and we knew better. And we say, oh, shoot, I did it again. So stupid. I can't believe I said that or did this or thought that and I went down that path. I know better. How come I did it? And then we resolve, I'm not going to do that again. Well, until next time we sin, right? But we try and show. And we try and prove ourselves saying, I'm going to set up life and I'm going to accomplish it so I don't do that again. But rather, as we believe in the grace of God, we don't have to prove ourselves to ourselves. Rather, we can confess. Rather than working ourselves into such a frenzy saying, I'm going to make sure I never do that again, we come before God and we confess and we say, I failed. I turned my back on you. I didn't trust in you. And we come before God and we throw ourselves before the cross knowing that it's there there's forgiveness and grace so that we can walk with the risen Savior and we can see change happen in our life accordingly. We also like to prove ourselves to others. And it's sad to say that often the church is setting this standard where we need to perform, and it's really hard to measure up. Just this week, I had to make an apology to someone because I made some comments to make them think that they had to prove their faith to me to demonstrate that they were legit. And no, that's not how it's supposed to be, because God is gracious. And so the way I speak and act toward others is to point them to God's grace, not to set this standard saying, prove it to me. No, God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves to others. Rather, we accept His grace. We rely on His grace. We throw off everything else and cling only to Him. But if we're rooted in an unbelief that God isn't gracious, what will the fruit in our lives be? We'll try and prove ourselves to others, but the problem is we're allowing them to set the standard, and it's always changing, isn't it? Or we feel like we have to measure up, and when we don't measure up, we're down and despondent. And if we do measure up, we've got pride because I accomplished it, right? And the fruit of trying to prove ourselves is we take criticism poorly. We find it hard to relax and rest. We're envious of the success of others or proud of our own success. We make others feel guilty for not performing. We feel insecure because it seems like we're always being judged. But a saying that I love is the church is not a museum for saints, it's a hospital for sinners. Right? The church isn't a museum for saints where it's like, okay, let's all put on our best behavior and display ourselves and all the wonderful things that we've done and raise the... No, the church isn't just a museum to parade around our good behavior. The church is a hospital for sinners because each one of us has faults and each one of us is continually coming before Jesus saying, I can't, I need your grace so that you can change me. The church is a hospital for sinners. And sadly, I've heard, and even from many of you, that sometimes it feels like, well, I'm a second-class Christian, because it's hard to measure up to all the standards of the Christian culture, especially if you didn't grow up in it. And there's kind of two sides there. And so one, as the church, we don't want to set these standards saying, prove yourself. We want to say, come before Jesus, because all of us rely on His grace. And if you do feel like you're second class and it's hard to measure up to all the Christians around you, cling to grace. Say, of course I can't measure up, but I've got Jesus. He lived the perfect life that I couldn't live. And that'll keep you from hiding in the shadows and not getting involved because you feel like you don't measure up, and it'll allow you to be part of community. Relying on the grace of God brings us into community. It allows us to be vulnerable, allows us to share life together, allows us to put ourselves out there, even if we might fail, because it's all about His grace. Relying on God's grace sets us free. It gives us rest, and it allows us to walk with God and others with our head held high. And look at Moses. In Hebrews 11, verse 26, it says, Moses, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. He regarded disgrace as better than the treasures of Egypt. Disgrace. We hate disgrace, right? Disgrace when you're getting your name dragged through the mud. You're losing your reputation. Others are looking down at you. We do everything possible to not face disgrace. Disgrace is kind of the opposite of trying to prove yourself. It's when you're exposed for your failures. And yet Moses, what did he do? Seems like he leaned into it and accepted the disgrace. He could have run from it. He could have used all the treasures of Egypt to prove himself and to say, look at me, I'm somebody because of all of this. He could have validated himself, but rather he leaned into disgrace. Why? Because he had something better. If we were to put the two doors in front of us again, do you want disgrace? Or do you want to prove that you're somebody with all of these treasures? Which one do you choose? And we're thinking, that's obvious. I want to justify myself and show that I'm somebody. Who wants disgrace? Until we read the fine print again. Through disgrace, it breaks us down. And it makes us rely completely on grace. is a greater treasure. A walk with the living God, and through faith that God is gracious, clinging to God for Him to validate us rather than others, is far superior than trying to prove yourself. And the door of all the treasures, yeah, you could prove yourself for a while, but it's fickle and shallow and short-lived, and you'll just have to prove yourself again the next day because the bar is always changing, either from within or from what others set for you. We never can quite measure up. My comparison is so dangerous. Moses chose disgrace. He believed that God, in His grace, would say, I accept you. I approve of you. I validate you, not because of what you've merited by your efforts, but because of what Jesus has done for us. We can suffer disgrace. People can call us names. We don't have to prove that we're somebody else. Peter tells us that we're aliens and strangers in this world. We don't belong. And as followers of Jesus, yeah, we probably will suffer disgrace. But we have a God who gave us His Son to fill us with life, to say, I accept you regardless. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. Let's believe that truth about God. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. The four G's. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is good, so we don't have to find satisfaction anywhere else. God is gracious, so we don't have to prove ourselves. And now we're coming to God is glorious. God is glorious, so we don't have to fear others. Glorious. Numbers 14. But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 72, blessed be His glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with His glory. And in John, he writes about Jesus, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. God is glorious. We see it again and again in the Scriptures. The Hebrew word for glorious, it meant weight or heaviness. So if you're going to throw your weight around, you're showing your importance, you're showing that you have value, and your opinion matters. It's all about importance, honor, majesty, fame. The Greek word in the New Testament for glory was about a good reputation and honor. It's all about the value. God is glorious. He is most valuable. He's above all else. He's majestic and splendid and powerful. God is glorious. When we believe that God is glorious, and we see that He's valuable, we look to Him to please Him. If we get it mixed up, things go awry. Now, the way that God made us is to recognize one another so that we can encourage each other. And as you encourage me, it does something for me and it builds me up. And when we belong, we know that we belong to one another and we accept one another. We feel worthwhile and we go, this is a wonderful community. And that's how God created us. But when we elevate people and make them more valuable, more glorious than they're supposed to be, and we miss out on God being most glorious and we elevate people, then all of a sudden I look to you to approve me. I am worthwhile because you accept me. Right? And so now I need to please you to feel good about myself. And if you're pleased with me, everything's okay. What the Bible calls that is the fear of man. Where I want to please you and I fear your rejection, so I'll be a people pleaser and I'll just work in such a way to be a people pleaser because I fear your rejection. And when we replace God's glory, we get the fear of man for our worth, our validation, our acceptance. And if we're rooted in a lie that God isn't most glorious, other people of greater glory, what is the fruit of that? There's this huge pressure to fit in. We're afraid that the truth will come out and people will know who we really are. We might tell some small lies to make ourselves look better. Lots of comparison will be happening. It'll be difficult to confront somebody. It'll be even more difficult to initiate a spiritual conversation because we're all about the other person accepting us. And the answer to the fear of man, the fear of God. If God is too small and people are too big, we need to reverse that and recognize God for who he truly is. To see that God is glorious. He is above all else. That his opinion matters more than anything else. And often there's a gap between, I know that God's glorious and I can tell you all about his splendor and his majesty, but I'm living in such a way that I'm trying to have the acceptance of people. And there's this gap between what we know to be true and what we're actually living, and we want to see that gap narrowed so that our lives and our beliefs are brought in to the truth of who God is. And with all of these G's, the glory and grace and goodness and greatness of God, we need all of God. If we only believe that God is glorious and we recognize his opinion's more important than everybody else, I need to please him, and we forget the grace of God, I'm just going to be set on pleasing God, that I'll prove myself, I'll do anything to please God. That's how animistic beliefs work. Appease the spirits and keep them happy. But God isn't just simply glorious, he is also gracious, good, and great. And we want to continually look at the whole of who God is. And of course, God being so wonderful and so splendid, now we just get a glimpse. We see him just dimly as in a mirror, but one day we look forward to seeing him face to face and truly knowing him and then being changed so that our whole lives will be consistent with who God truly is. So as we look at the four G's and we see this is what's true about God, but often there's this gap of how what I'm actually living out. And if you're like me, you hear the first G about God is great, we don't need to be in control. And it's like, yeah, I need to work on that one. God's good and we don't need the satisfaction anywhere else. Ooh, maybe that's the one I need to work on, right? And then the next one comes along and it's like, oh, yes, yeah, I need some work there. In all of our lives, we need to continually grow and develop and mature. And really, the word that we need to end on is repentance. To repent simply means to turn around. You're going this direction. To repent means go this direction. And in our series called Root to Fruit, we don't simply just want to look at the surface, but we want to dig down to the roots. So when we talk about repentance, if we do something wrong, I'm trying to take control, I'm finding satisfaction outside of God, I'm a people pleaser. We want to change those actions, but we want to dig down to the roots. Why do we have those actions? What lies are we believing about who God is that makes it seem like that's a better option? Repentance requires unearthing the lies and the promises of sin, confessing those and turning away from those lies. And if we turn away from those, what do we turn towards? The truths of who God is. To continually remind ourselves and to reinforce in our hearts who God truly is. So we repent from the lies behind the sin and we grab on to the truth of who God is. We also repent of the actions that those lies lead to. And we turn to the truth of who God is, living our lives with actions that align, that match up, that are consistent with the truths about God. God is great, so we don't have to be in control. God is good, so we don't have to find satisfaction anywhere else. God is gracious. We don't have to prove ourselves. God is glorious. We don't have to fear others. Let's praise God together. Father, we acknowledge you as a great God and a good God. And we're so thankful for that, your mighty power and your lavish good gifts. Thank you that you're gracious and you gave us Jesus, even though we don't deserve him or earn him. Thank you that you're glorious and you're the one we desire to please. Lead our lives, that our lives may reflect the truths of who you are. We pray in Jesus' name.